Psalm 78, 1 through 4 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done." Let us pray and praise our Heavenly Father together. Our Father in heaven, Father of all living, though many do not know You or acknowledge Your fatherhood, they are like illegitimate children who disdain the day of their birth, not knowing that they come from royal blood, nor seeking the Father of lights, but taking the devil as their father. But our Father, You have chosen us in Christ, adopted us into Your family, and have made us fit partakers of Your Holy Spirit. We give You glory in this, for it was nothing in us that brought Your favor, but You were pleased to make us Your children. And You are a kind and benevolent Father, faithful to Your children in all physical and spiritual provision. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, You have gathered Your children that they might come here and honor their Heavenly Father. We do honor You, Father, for You have birthed us in the Holy Spirit. Not we ourselves, that no one should boast, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God, through Christ our Lord and the Holy Spirit of promise. Amen. Continuing down in our psalm, verses 5 through 7, "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. Who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." We know that we are to make known the ways of God, the Father, to our children. We are to speak of His great doings at all times, in all places, and related to every situation. For God is King of all the earth, and there is no place where His sovereign will is not to be obeyed. As fathers, we sometimes shrink from this awful responsibility. How can we rightly display God's world to our children if we do not embrace His world in the finest details ourselves? But it is not usually the finest details that trouble us. In fact, we often pay close attention to details when it comes to explaining our own pet doctrines, to Sabbath day nitpicking, to discussing other people's sins, and other such things. But somehow this kind of detail work seems to miss the place where details are really important. How goes the detail at home in regards to your own behavior towards your spouse and children? What standard do you apply there? Is it the standard that you have chosen, that they must obey? Or is it the standard that God has chosen, that you must obey? If the latter, and I hope it is for all of you gathered here, then how do you apply God's standards? Do you make laws like Congress that everyone else has to obey? Or do you realize that what you show your children is what they will learn? Many fathers, and mothers for that matter, teach their children to be functionally deaf. They drone on about God's standards while all the while disobeying God in the most obvious places themselves. God accepts us with our faults. We are but flesh, He says. He expects us to grow into maturity, and He looks forward to clothing us in perfection at the resurrection. But He is pleased with us now. He does grant us grace upon grace, favor upon favor, and His kindness leads us to repentance. Fathers, are you kind? Fathers, are you full of grace? Fathers, are your words received because your children and wife see you living them out before them in sacrificial giving? This is the only way that your children will set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep His commandments. This sort of talk calls us up short. We know that we have sinned, but there is hope in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and restoration. And there is hope in the Holy Spirit to live a new, different, and God-honoring life. So let us confess our sins to Him and seek to live faithfully as godly examples to our children, walking by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 78, continuing on down, 8 through 11, says, "And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in His law, and forgat His works and His wonders that He had showed them." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to the Father. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that many fathers have spoken lies about You as they have lived with their wives and children. They portray You as hard-hearted, sullen, negligent, uncaring, unkind, unmerciful, and lacking compassion and understanding. They do this by walking in these behaviors themselves. Furthermore, hypocrisy is a bad teacher. Many fathers exhibit these bad traits while at the same time being very harsh with their own wives and children for the very same sins. Our Father in heaven, we confess these sins are rampant among those who call themselves by the name of Christian. We pray that You would bring a much needed conviction of sin in Your church so that fathers would humble themselves before You, before their wives and before their children, and that You would grant forgiveness to them and heal their families. We pray for those gathered here. I thank You that You have brought together a group of men and women that take seriously the roles of husband and wife, father and mother. We pray that You would continue to teach each of us to lay down our lives for one another, and most especially for those in our own households. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would convict the fathers gathered here of any sins that they must confess to You, to their wives, and to their children. I pray that You would forgive them now, and that their wives and children would be eager to forgive them as they humble themselves before their family this afternoon. And Father, we do confess these sins to You now. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, in whom You are well pleased, and amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In verses 38 and 39, "But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. For He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again." Dear saints, our Lord God has always been full of compassion and mercy, even to those rebellious ones in the wilderness who are stiff-necked in learning the ways of the Lord. How much more His compassion and mercy upon us who cleave to Jesus Christ as our only hope in receiving the pardon of the Lord. Jesus Christ is with us in the Holy Spirit, and God will show His loving kindness to all those who seek refuge in Jesus. You have done so. You have honestly confessed your sins to God. He hears and forgives. You are forgiven. So let us come before our Father and worship Him with thanksgiving. And amen. Our sermon text is John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias, "and a great multitude followed Him, because they saw His miracles, which He did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And when Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company come unto Him, He saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And this He said to prove Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto Him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, He said unto His disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your holy word and for your Holy Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would be with us now to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and understanding. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to obey you, to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him and believe. And we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The Christian life is a wonderful and glorious one. Or at least it ought to be. We begin it by examining ourselves and finding ourselves wanting. We cannot purge ourselves from our sin nature or our many actual sins, and so we are downcast and hopeless. This hopelessness increases the more we see God, the Father, because we realize that He is holy and infinitely separate from us who are sinners. We shrink from His presence, and rightly so. But then we see Jesus, and He brings us near to the Father through His own blood. He becomes our elder brother so that we can come to the Father not as fearful enemies, but as friends and children. This is a glory to us, and we are struck with the wonder of it all. But then we get on in the Christian life and make do with what we have got. We assume that to each a measure of grace is given, and we only have the faith that we have, and we act as if we cannot get any more. So we limp along like a puddle glum, doing the best that we can, even if that is not very good at all. But this is because our vision has either waxed old, not been sharpened to see what it should, or perhaps its gaze is in the wrong direction. Our Christian life, our Christian faith, is about seeing Jesus. If we see Him properly, then the glory and wonder of our life in Him will return to us, or perhaps come to us for the first time. But we must see Jesus. In the hard words of this chapter, and they are hard words, at the end of the chapter, as Jesus declares these hard words, His disciples were even struck with the hardness of it, even the apostles. And some of the disciples that seemed to be faithful turned and stopped following Jesus. But in the hard words of this chapter, we must not only see Him, we must see Him with faith. We must eat His flesh and drink His blood. This chapter 6 of John moves from the loaves and fish miracle to feeding on Christ at the end of the chapter. And in between these events, we see Jesus coming to the disciples, walking on water. John goes to great lengths in his gospel to declare the goodness of Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ. And as we see him revealed here in this chapter, we begin to understand that Jesus also went to these great lengths to declare that He is in fact God in the flesh. He makes it perfectly obvious who He is. His claim is not unclear. And furthermore, His works testify that His claim is true. In the previous chapters of John and in our passage today, Jesus shows the disciples that God feeds them. In the latter part of this chapter, He goes on to show them that He Himself feeds them. And this is another declaration of His deity and oneness with the Father. This is the first of 3 sermons on John chapter 6. And I wanted to particularly follow up as we finished Ruth and looked at the importance of food in the Scriptures and how one of the main points in the Bible is who will feed us? How will we receive our sustenance? And it has to be from God. And Jesus pushes this even further and says, not just from God, but you have to feed upon God Himself in order to be fulfilled and full and growing. Before we move on to this chapter, I want to give us a brief background on the first five chapters of John, because I think this chapter 6 is like the first climax in a movement of music where it builds up to this big crescendo and then it quiets down again and builds up again. Well, this is the first major climax that the first chapters of John are building up to, this point where Jesus issues this hard statement about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And then it becomes really the foundation, one of the great foundations of the rest of John in understanding who Jesus is and what is required of us to believe in Him. Of course, we all know the first chapter where Jesus is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In the second chapter, we have the wedding at Cana and Jesus' first recorded miracle of turning water into wine and giving this wine in abundance to the people who were there at the celebration of the wedding feast, which, of course, is the picture of all of us who come and celebrate at this wedding feast of Christ and His bride and drink of the new wine that is Christ Himself. Jesus then drives the money changers out of the temple. But the Jews, even after this miracle at Cana, they want a sign from heaven that Jesus is who He says He is, or is the claim, is really the person that He claims to be. Chapter 3, we all know very well because we see the Scriptures address on NFL Sunday afternoons, and John 3:16 and the story of Nicodemus, that we must be born again. At the end of that chapter, Jesus says, "He that believeth on the Son hath life." And He goes on beyond this, and He says, "But if you don't believe in the Son, not only do you not have life, the wrath of God abides on you." And these are words that we should pay particular attention to in our day, when for many so-called Christians, it's enough to believe in God and not even have to believe in the Son of God. But Jesus makes it clear to us, this cannot be if we are to have life. If we don't believe on Him, then we have the wrath of God abiding on us. But we must ask the question, believe on Him for what? And now we know we must believe on Him for salvation and believe on Him for all provision. But at this point, when Jesus says to Nicodemus that you must believe on the Son of Man, I suppose it would be a bit unclear to him. Believe on Him for what? And I think the point that culminates here in chapter 6 of John is not so much what do we believe on Him for, but who do we believe Him to be? Chapter 4, we have the woman at the well who is trying to get water. Jesus is there and wants water. And then He offers her water. And she says, "Well, give me this water, Lord." And He's talking about the water that is Himself, essentially. Jesus is the living water, and He essentially invites the woman to drink Him. And as a result, the Samaritans believe. Chapter 5, we have this story where the man is 38 years in his illness, and he's sitting by the water. And when the angel comes to stir up the water, there's nobody to put him in the water. And then Jesus comes along and he tells this man tells Jesus this story. And Jesus tells him to stand up, take up your bed and walk, which he forthwith does. And the point we are to see is as the angel of the Lord comes to stir up the water and heal people, we see that this is Jesus. Jesus is the one that heals the people. And then in this same chapter, Jesus calls God His Father. And the Jews want to kill Him because He has made Himself equal with God. And then we move on to this chapter 6, where we have the miracle of the bread and the walking of the water And finally, it culminates in Jesus saying, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." Well, I want to look through these verses of this chapter. In the beginning, it says that Jesus begins this discourse with His disciples. He begins to sit down and talk to His disciples about Himself and what He is doing. And the multitudes are chasing Him down because of the miracles which they had seen. And John doesn't give us these miracles. We have the wedding, the miracle at Cana, the wedding. And then we have this chapter, and in between, not a list of miracles, and yet John tells us that the multitude had seen many of the miracles that Jesus had done, and so the people come up to Him because they know that He is a miracle worker, and they're coming in great droves. And as Jesus is sitting there talking to His disciples, He looks up and sees the people coming, and He realizes that He must do something. He must feed the people. And we're also told in the following verses, verse 4, that this happened at the time of the Passover, the Feast of the Jews. The Feast of the Jews was near. And when Jesus looked up and He sees the multitude coming, He knows that He must feed the multitude. And we're told expressly it's at the time of the Passover, the time when God passed over the people of Israel because of His judgment upon Egypt. But He passed over the people of Israel because of the sacrificial lamb and the blood on the doorposts. And then later on, they begin this celebration of this event where they eat, and God blesses them with this great feast because He wants to bring food to them, and He's passed over them as far as judgment goes. And we should see here that the Jews don't understand that they're in Egypt again. They're in this place of God's silence once again, and they're in need of another Passover, if you will. And the Passover lamb is here. And this Passover lamb not only feeds them temporarily in the wilderness or in their time of waiting for the Messiah, this Passover lamb happens to be the Messiah Himself, which will cause an eternal Passover and will feed them always. And Jesus initiates some doubt in the mind of Philip as He asks him, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" It's as if He's saying, how are we going to feed all these people that are coming? It's almost a tricky way of speaking. It was as if Philip could have been thinking, "Uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. I didn't provide. I should have thought of all these people coming. We should have either told them to go eat somewhere, or we should have brought enough money or enough food to feed them." But Jesus, we're expressly told, knows what He's going to do, and He wants to prove Philip. He wants to test Philip and see where Philip's faith is. There's much of this way of thinking. Particularly, we should pay attention to the way that Jesus asks questions and the way that Jesus answers questions. He is tricky, if you will, in the way that He does this. It reminds me of Spurgeon. There was a young man in his ministry that Spurgeon had taught to preach, and the young man came to him after several months of receiving his church and preaching, and he hadn't seen any converts. And he came to Spurgeon and he said, "You know, I've been preaching for months and months, and I haven't seen one conversion." And Spurgeon asked him, he said, "Well, do you believe that the Spirit of God is going to work every time you get up to preach?" And the young man said, "No, sir." And then Spurgeon said, "Well, how do you expect God to save anybody then?" And it's this same sort of thing. Jesus is asking Philip, where are we going to get money to feed this people? And Philip should have been thinking, "We don't need money, we have Jesus." Instead of thinking we need to get money, he should have been looking at the answer, not at his pocketbook, and not even like Andrew, who exhibits more faith than he does, because he sees a little bit of provision and hopes that maybe Jesus could do something with the provision. And besides, Philip says that it's they only have even 200 penny worth of bread is not enough to feed them all, even for them to take a little. And we're not told, really, if they have. Maybe they have 200 penny worth. Maybe they have this much money. We don't know if Philip is just lamenting the fact that they couldn't feed them all, or maybe the fact that they would have to spend all of their money to feed them all. And even if they spent all of their money, they couldn't feed them all very much, and it would probably be useless anyway. So why even go down this road, Jesus? Well, Jesus gives us the answer why we would go down this road, because He is willing to spend everything to feed them completely. He's willing to spend Himself upon the entire multitude. Philip might have been thinking, well, I'm only being a good steward after all. You know, there's no room for feasting in this world. But Jesus wanted to be extravagant in His love for the disciples. And then we have Andrew, who has a bit more faith. And he says, well, we've got 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. He has a little bit more faith. And we should pay attention, too, to the numbers here. 5 barley loaves, 2 fishes, total of 7. This is a perfection, number of perfection. And, of course, Jesus is thinking, well, that's the perfect number. That's just exactly what I was hoping that we had, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But Andrew is a little bit nervous, I think, about looking stupid in the eyes of Jesus. And so he wants to hedge his bets a little bit and save face. And he says, but what are they among so many? As if, well, of course, Jesus, I know that this is not enough. He's not willing to look stupid. But faith is willing to look stupid. And when we grow in our faith, then we are willing even more to look stupid, because we begin to see Jesus and what He can do. And this begins to happen to the disciples, because Jesus says, make everybody sit down. And at this point, they're not resisting. They're not saying, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough food. This food that we do have is not enough. What they do is they obey Jesus and they make the people sit down. And I believe the disciples here begin to have some sense that they messed up, that they misplaced their faith. Their faith should not have been in themselves and their ability to purchase. Their faith should not have been in the small amount of food and resource they had, but their faith needed to be in Jesus Himself. It says there was much grass in the area, and the people sat down, and it's about 5,000 men, were told. And even this picture reminds me so much of Psalm 23, where He makes them lie down in green pastures. And here's the good shepherd that leads the sheep to this place where they can be fed in the full. And then it says, Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He began to distribute to the disciples, and this miracle takes place. And it's interesting, our tradition of giving thanks before we eat. It's a very old tradition in the church, and one of the places that it comes from, of course, is right here. Chrysostom, around 400 A.D., says that Jesus did this to show that when we sit down to eat, we should pray and give thanks. Of course we should do this. We should pray and give thanks. And as I mentioned last week, we should even see that we must give thanks, that we must continue to eat and drink Christ. But also we read quickly over passages like this sometimes and don't think very much about them. We just think about Jesus in this miracle feeding 5,000 men. And we should surmise, we know that there were children there, because there was the loaves and fish of the young lad who was there. But there were probably many people with their wives and many children among the crowd. There were probably at least 10,000 people there, probably many more, watching this happen. And if you can imagine an immense crowd in a large, very large area, and here's the Jesus and the disciples up at the top of the hill where everybody came up. And even in a small crowd like this, 40 or 50 or 60 people, you couldn't see much what was going on in the front. And so the people in the very front thought, what are they doing? Are they doing some kind of ritual here? Had no idea they were about to feed everybody, because they could see that there wasn't enough food to feed everybody. And that Jesus then prays and He breaks the bread. And we don't know if He broke a piece and then it turned into 2 full pieces again. And then He passed them to the disciples and took another one and broke it. But if He did that, the 5 loaves would be broken soon, right? So He had to maybe Every time he broke one, he kept one in his hand and broke it again. And we don't know exactly how this worked, but he kept passing it out. And the disciples were taking these buckets full and passing them around to the thousands of people sitting around, who many of whom had no idea what was going on. They just knew food was coming. Bread was coming. Fish was coming. And we'll eat. And isn't this wonderful? Jesus and his disciples are very thoughtful. Those guys really plan for a big crowd like this. Boy, what a machine they've got going here. But then the people in the front began to think about what was happening and watching and realizing that there was a miracle taking place. And can you imagine the silence giving way to whispers to your neighbor? You know, there was only a few bread. There was only a couple of fish. And that those murmurs began to drift through the crowd. And the word began to spread. And there were likely gasps, laughter, smiles, nodding heads, and even squinted eyes and deep thought, wondering what is going on, and angry glances of the malevolent and envious Jews. But Jesus, he just kept breaking bread and feeding the flock. The other thing we should keep in mind, just the time frame. This would take a long time to break that many loaves and to feed that many people. This miracle took place over a considerable amount of time. So we see that Jesus didn't want to just feed them a little. He wanted to feed them a lot. And this is exactly what he does. He gives them a tremendous amount of food. And not like a little, like Philip was thinking, or Andrew. What are so few among so many? And Jesus was saying, well, it is enough. Enough to feed them all and to have a great deal left over. And after he fed them, what did they take up? 12 baskets full. This is a very significant number in Scripture as well. It's certainly the number of the 12 apostles, right? The original 12. They only had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And by the closeness of the lad that was with them, we might surmise that this was their food. This was the food that they had to eat that day. And they end up giving it away. They give it to Jesus and they give it to the multitudes. And what does Jesus do? He gives them each back a full basketful. You guys who had little faith, here's your own full basket full of food. I have enough to feed you, and I have enough to feed all of them. And you have an abundance left over. We also see that it's the number of the 12 tribes, right? So Jesus has enough to feed all of his people. And the people began to see that this Jesus is the Messiah. And they think, this is just the kind of person that we need. Somebody who can feed us, who can keep us full. And they desire to make him a king, we're told. They begin to see that this is the prophet that should come into the world. They begin to understand that this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. But their thinking is still messed up. And sometimes we say if their thinking is messed up because they thought that he should be a king. No, that's not the problem. Of course he should be a king. Their thinking was messed up because they thought he should be a little king. Jesus didn't come to be a little king. Jesus came to be the king of all the earth. Also, I want to read a quote from Chrysostom as well, where he says, in their response here, where they get full, and they say, oh, okay, we're full, so we'll take Jesus. He says, oh, excess of gluttony. That they wanted Jesus because they were hungry, and then that they wanted to eat more. And I'd say, no, the problem wasn't their gluttony. The problem was that they had too small of stomachs. He mentions they would be excited to serve Jesus because he gave them food, but gluttony isn't their problem. They were not hungry enough. They were not yet starving to the point of eating Christ himself. They just wanted to sample him a little bit. They needed to be hungrier. They needed to be willing to eat more. The fact that they were filled by Jesus is an indication that they were starting to get it. They were too famished to realize that Jesus really might be the one as they're out in the wilderness. But when their hunger begins to abate, they begin to see Jesus for who he really is. And then it says that they came to take him and make him a king by force. And Jesus tells us departed to a mountain to be alone. Well, is this because he didn't want to be the king? Well, not at all. And this is often the interpretation of Jesus' response to these kinds of things, is because his people misunderstood and he really didn't want to be a king. He didn't want to be king of the earth, of physical stuff. That's not what Jesus is. Jesus is a spirit, and so he wants to be king of the spiritual world. But that is a denial of the very incarnation itself. Jesus is not stuff you can put your hand through. Jesus is flesh and bones. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's the whole point of John up until now. He was with God in the beginning, and then he was made flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, of course, Jesus wanted to be a king, but it says that they came to make him a king by force. And earlier in chapter 5, verse 41, when the Pharisees were asking him, who gave you this authority, and show us a sign, he says, Jesus said to them, I receive not honor from men. This is the same problem here. Why would he not let them come and take him and make him a king by force? Because he doesn't receive honor from men. God made him a king. These little people cannot make him a king. They wanted a little king. They wanted a king of Israel, a king, a provincial king. But Jesus is no provincial king. Jesus is a universal king. This is an interesting statement where he says, I receive not honor from men. And it's something that we should think about as well. He would not let them make him a king because God had made him a king. And we should ask, where does our honor come from? And what kind of honor is it that we seek? Jesus sought the honor of God, and so he was willing to receive the disdain of men. Earlier in John, he goes into the temple and he drives out the money changers and he overthrows the tables. And we think, wow, that's a pretty amazing thing to do. But if we stop and think about it very much, it is, in practical terms, a very stupid thing to do. This is not the way that you win your enemies. This is not the way that you conduct a respectful ministry. This is not the way that you get have a seeker-friendly service. What was Jesus doing? Well, he didn't really care about the honor of men, especially those men who dishonored his Father. His honor came from God. He did what he knew was right, and then he trusted God to add the increase. Where does your honor come from? If it comes from men, then you run the risk of despising the honor that comes from God. But if it comes from God, then you can rightly receive honor from men. See, it's not wrong to receive honor from men, but at the expense of receiving honor from God, it is not only wrong, it's very dangerous to your soul. And this is the problem with cool, with being cool in all of its forms. It is worldly honor that is at odds with the honor bestowed by God. It's diametrically opposed to the kind of honor that is bestowed by God. And not only are young women, men and children tempted by this kind of honor, but the temptation grows with the honors bestowed. We like it. We like to be fed this way. And this is why the cleansing of the temple was so remarkable. How could anyone seeking a place at the table of honor, turn them over? Certainly, Jesus did not desire the honor of such men, but rather the ridicule of such men. And we do just the opposite often, I believe. We want to be taken seriously by the world before we have taken God seriously. From whence comes our honor? From men? Well, watch out. That kind of honor defiles. Well, that's a bit of an aside as to the kind of honor that Jesus wants us to desire and seek. But in regards particularly to him feeding the 5,000, what lessons are we to learn? Well, God invites us to His table to eat. We eat here each Lord's Day at God's table. He feeds us. We know that God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. And to see this is to begin to get some understanding about our utter reliance upon the supernatural power of Jesus Christ, even in the very mundane things like growing wheat and barley. And Jesus is going to take us from this point of seeing that God feeds us and seeing that Jesus feeds us into, at the end of the chapter, feeding upon Him. Well, I come from Idaho, and Idaho is an interesting place. In northern Idaho, they grow wheat and barley. And in southern Idaho, they grow this crop there as well, but not as much. They grow things like corn and beans and potatoes in southeastern Idaho. But in northern Idaho, there's something very different. The terms here are quite funny, I think. They dry farm up there, which doesn't mean they farm dry ground. It means they don't irrigate. They trust upon God to bring the rains. There's no irrigation. And it's like around here. It rains a lot. And so they plant the crops and they grow. And Moscow, Idaho is a particularly fertile place. One farmer I know has been farming there in the third generation. They've been farming for about 80 years and have never, ever had a crop failure, have never, ever had a year when it didn't rain and the crops didn't grow in all that time, which is quite amazing. And then in southern Idaho, it's completely dry. They get about 8 inches of rain a year. And if you plant the crops there and plan on watching them grow, they will get about this tall and then they'll shrivel over and die. And so what they do is they have these very sophisticated machines that pull water up from the Snake River Canyon, which is 500 feet down, and they water the crops. And they have these big aquifers that are in the ground that God put there, huge amounts of water down in the ground. And they pump water up from these as well. And they water the crops. And the crops grow. Well, who sees the hand of God more clearly in this? Well, obviously, the ones who have to rely upon the water from heaven. Right? The other guys can get water. They can get water out of the river. They can get water out of the aquifer. And it just seems to show up because it never rains there anyway. The water comes from the mountain. The water in the ground just seems to exist. It comes from the ground. So in northern Idaho, if it doesn't rain, those farmers pray for rain. Right? And in southern Idaho, what is a drought? It's funny, living in Virginia a few years ago, they were talking about a drought and we only had 25 inches of rain or something like that. In southern Idaho, you get 8 inches of rain, and they're always talking about, oh, we had a drought this year. We got 7.5 inches of rain. It's quite funny. Well, who needs more faith? Who needs more faith? Well, I would argue that the ones irrigating need more faith, because it's very hard for them to see the hand of God in this. They tend to trust to their own strength and their own ingenuity, their own ability to get blessing from God and to grow the crops and to feed themselves. But the ones in northern Idaho, they must have faith. They're at the they need God's favor. They are at the behest of God to see His wheat grow. We need to know where the rain comes from so that we can adequately recognize where the food comes from. If the rain comes from the heavens, this is easy to see. And we need to see the direct connection that it is Jesus that supplies our food. That's what He's trying to show us here in John. And we need to understand that the food, it is analogous to every spiritual need, whether it be our daily bread or our life eternal. So who needs more faith? Of course, the irrigation farmers, I think. They must believe that their water comes from God, too, and is not the work of their own hands. The dry farmers, if you will, have no other option but to believe this. And it's easier for them to have faith because they don't have any other way to make the rain come. Well, I want to ask this question to you. How is your faith? How is your faith in Jesus? Is it like Philip? Lord, we cannot do this. We do not have enough money to buy them bread. And if we did, we could only feed everyone just a morsel. And they'll still be hungry anyway. Is that your faith? Or is it like Andrew, Simon Peter's brother? Lord, there's a lad here with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. We have some resources, and I suppose you could use them if you wanted to. But it's not much, and you probably cannot use them to do your work adequately, and you probably don't want to anyway. And what are my resources when the need is so great? Is it like the disciples when commanded by Jesus? Jesus said, make the people sit down, and the disciples did so. And they did not have much faith in themselves. We saw this already, and that is all right. In fact, that is the point. But when Jesus began to work, they began to see Him work, they began to believe, and they were at least at this point unwilling to get in His way. Each step we're seeing a little more faith. Well, how many baskets did they gather up? 12. And each disciple ended up with their own basket full. He had to show them that although they might not be enough to get the job done, He, Jesus, is enough to get the job done. And they end up with more than they started with. And why is this? It's because they gave away what they had in Jesus' name. And because with Jesus, we have all. Our Lord makes this very explicit in the verses that follow. He moves from supplying them with bread to explaining to them that He is the bread. And this is what we must come to realize here today and every day as we live our life before Christ. We live in a world that is in much need of feeding, but we seem so inadequate to feed them. In fact, our resources are inadequate to even feed ourselves. And this is true if you are without hope and without God in the world. But that is not our condition, not if you have Jesus Christ. He is the source of all provision. First of all, He says that if you believe in Him, you have life, abundant and eternal. Now, how much can you get done with abundant and eternal life? I suppose a great deal. So believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, come down from heaven to make sinners saints. Lay hold of Christ for forgiveness of sins, which are many. And one of the foremost sins among folks in Christian churches is continual worry about provision, about children, about relationships, even about God's wrath on such sinners as us. In fact, we take a great deal of time on this sort of thing in Reformed churches. I'm such a worm. I'm no good. How could God ever bless me? I'm such a sinner. Well, that's true. But don't stop there. All such worry is unbelief. It is true that we should examine ourselves from time to time to see if we are really trusting in Christ. But having done so, and having laid hold of Christ anew, our worries ought to be compressed and annihilated under the cross. For Christ is sufficient to provide all your financial needs, all your parenting needs, all your relationship solutions, and to propitiate the wrath of God. Do you believe that Jesus is able to do this or not? If not, then confess your unbelief and believe. Second, if the results of your faith are small, and we can take results in many different directions. Perhaps it is because your faith is small. Perhaps it is the kind of faith of Andrew. He could only feed about 10 or 15 people because he only saw the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He didn't see Jesus. We have got to learn to see Jesus. It is Jesus that takes our feeble resources, job, intellect, pastor, elders, deacons, children, and makes them prosperous. If we don't believe this, we will just keep limping along day to day, week to week, hand to mouth. But if we do see Jesus, then we will begin to believe that He can and will do great things in our midst. In your own life, in your marriage, your children, and your church. These things also include bringing into our midst, into this congregation, many, so that they would be fed and clothed in Jesus Christ. And I do not say that the Christian faith is all blessing. God grows us in suffering. He promised that the world would hate us because they hated Jesus. And this is part of seeing Jesus too. But if we do not believe that God will bless us, we should not expect Him to do so. But seeing Jesus, we do believe. We must see Jesus so that we can believe Him. So let us sit down on the grass and wait and see what the Lord will do. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the faith that You have given us. We do have faith, and we pray that You would help our unbelief, that we would stop seeing partially, but we would begin to see fully the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been revealed to us here on the earth, who has died for sinners, who has overcome death, who has risen to Your right hand and is ruling the earth, who has sent His Holy Spirit here to be with us always, even to the end of the age. Father, help us to believe this, and then to live like we do believe it. Father, we pray that You would be with us, that You would bless us in Christ, and amen.